Good morning. Bit of a different view back here. It is kind of nice, but you got to plan if you got to go to the bathroom because you almost have twice as far to walk. So if you feel any bit of an urge, start heading that direction as quickly as you can. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I thought Damien was going to give my message this morning, but he went to chapter 5 instead. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we're picking up. Last time I spoke, we talked about the topic of sin, if you remember. Having the proper perspective of sin. You know, as I even think about that, having the proper perspective of sin, I have to ask myself, do I hate sin? Do I hate sin? You know, I dislike sin. Do I hate sin? Having the perspective that God has of sin, that was what Peter was trying to drill into our minds with some of the graphic language he used last time. If you remember Ralph Venning, I read a quote from him, and he said that sin is more evil than even the devil himself, that even than hell, sin is more evil than that. But oftentimes we don't hate sin. We tolerate sin. We even like sin. But to have the perspective that we need to have, we need to look at why we should hate sin. Sin murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when bad things happen to the people that we love, it makes us angry. It should make us angry. And it murdered our Savior, and so sin is what killed Him. Sin destroyed His creation. We can see why God hates sin. Look at the creation. God made it very good. He made it perfect, and yet creation groans under the weight of sin. It looks for that day when it will be made new again, when new life will be brought to the world. We looked at how it messes up Christians too, right? Our relationships with one another, our marriages, our friendships. We hear about churches and leaders embezzling funds from churches. Things like that. Sin messes with Christians. But you know, one of the saddest is the way that sin messes with an unsaved world. Sin is sending an unsaved world to an eternity of torment. Perry and I had a chance to go up to South Dakota for a bike rally. And, you know, it's interesting, you go up to a bike rally and you think the worst, but there's a lot of Christian biker gangs up there. I guess you could call them gangs. I got the leather jackets, but, you know, there's Bikers for Christ. There's other churches have their own. You know, we could start a Bible chapel motorcycle gang with our jackets. But the thing that got me the most, I was actually doing some studying on this passage before I spoke, and we were walking through the lobby of our hotel, and one of the rock bands came walking in that was going to perform at the bike rally. And you want to see how sin has messed up the unsaved. This rock band was a picture of being messed up by sin. They were an older band, and they looked very worn. And you know, I couldn't help but think of this song that, you know, and maybe you've heard of it before, but Peter uses graphic language in this chapter to describe what's happening to this unsaved world. And if you remember, we talked about it's as if there's a flood of people willingly running in this flood of sin and debauchery, willingly and gladly jumping into sewage, in a sense. That's the graphic language that Paul is trying to bring across here. They're willingly jumping into the sewage of sin and heading to a lost eternity. And in this one particular band sings a song, and this is how the words go, of course. And maybe you've heard this. The song is entitled Highway to Hell. And you know, these words are, you know, maybe they're tongue-in-cheek. Maybe they're trying to shock and awe and trying to sell records. But it's interesting because as I was thinking of this verse, it kind of goes along with the graphic language that Peter uses. And I'm just going to read one of the verses, but they're singing about being on the highway to hell. And this is what they sing. It says, "There's no stop signs, no speed limit. Nobody's going to slow me down. Like a wheel, I'm going to spin it. Nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan, I'm paying my dues. I'm playing in a rocking band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell. Don't stop me, and I'm going down all the way." You know, again, do they really mean this? Do they know what they're saying? You know, maybe not, but the point is the world is willingly going down this path. There's no stop sign, no speed limit, and they're going all the way down. Shouldn't that stir up in us a hatred for sin and what it's doing to an unsaved world, even a pity for these people? You know, ironically, one of the lead singers of this band, if you read the story on it, says he choked to death on his own vomit from a heroin overdose, and his death was certified on the death certificate as a death of misadventure. A death of misadventure. I mean, I think we would say, obviously, it's a death of sin, is it not? That's what sin does to a lost world. It's twisted and mangled and corrupted the minds of a lost world. Now, some of that's graphic, but that's what Peter is trying to paint, a graphic picture here. And Christians struggle with sin today, and that ought to be one of our big struggles in this world. So we're going to continue on, Peter, here starting in verse 7. We do have a struggle with sin. And Peter is going to give us some practical insight into how we might live a Christian life in the midst of such a sinful world and being surrounded by sin. So we're going to read verses 7 through 9 today in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what Peter writes, reading from the ESV version. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Pretty simple words, isn't it? We live in a very complex world. It seems like sin, there's new ways to sin, there's new methods to sin, there's new things all of the time. Life is very complicated. Politics is complicated. Everything is becoming more complicated. And I love that Peter wraps up living in such a complicated world in such a few short simple words. So let's break down this morning some of what Peter is saying here. So the first thing he says is the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. This should be the incentive of living a godly and a Christian life. Does that thing mean that things are about to end? That things are going to come to a complete stop? No, that's not what he's saying. The idea that the words that Peter is using here, the idea of a completeness or a consummation, a goal achieved. It has the fulfillment realized of an ultimate destiny. The consummation of all things is at hand. What does that mean? What is the consummation in this world, that all of all things coming to a completeness? Well, of course, that's the return of Christ. The return of Christ is at hand. He talks about that a few times in 1 Peter. He talks about the return of Christ. And that we as Christians ought to be looking forward to the return of Christ. That ought to be our incentive. Christ is at hand. He is near. He uses the word, the words, is at hand. Doesn't that have that sense of urgency? It's at hand. It could happen at any moment. It could be read this way: the end of all things is about to happen or about to arrive. Christ's coming is imminent. It's near. Live in the anticipation of the nearness of the return of Christ. Live with expectancy of the return of Christ. Now we know that every generation back from Peter's writing and even before have been living in anticipation of the return of Christ. And we wouldn't be a faithful church if we did not live with that anticipation. If you look through scriptures, Paul commends the Thessalonians for living with the anticipation that Christ is coming. That was 2,000 years ago. What does living with the urgency that Christ will return, what does that create in us today as Christians? Well, it creates a pilgrim mentality, doesn't it? A sense of that we will not be here forever. This is not our home. We are sojourners. We live in anticipation of the return of Christ. We don't know when that will be. Jesus says in Acts, it says, it's not for you to know the time or the season for which the Father has fixed by His own authority. We don't know when it will happen. But every generation of Christian must live with the anticipation that Christ will soon return. In Matthew, he says this: but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. When Christ was here on this earth speaking those words, He did not know when He would be returning. But the Father alone knew. So Peter says, live in expectancy that Christ will return. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Don't hold on to the things of this world too tightly. How often we do that. Even the last two verses of the Bible. I love this because John's writing Revelation. And you don't have to turn here, but Revelation 22, the very last two verses, listen to what he says. He says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And look at John's response. He says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. John was living in the expectancy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How also we ought to. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. Live in the expectancy that the Lord could return at any time. What does that mean? How should we be living our lives then? Should we be investing in our emotions, in our lives, in things that are going to fall apart? Things of this world? Things that can get us wrapped up? Well, what does Peter say? What should we be doing? And Peter is going to tell us. And as I said, he takes a complex topic and he wraps it up in some very simple words. One writer wrote, like all magnificent things, it's very simple. Keep it simple, is what Peter is saying here. He packs a lot of words. He packs a lot of ideas and thoughts into a few words. A.W. Tozer, he wrote this. Says, every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. Instead, our programs, methods, organizations, a world of nervous activities which occupy our time and our attention, but never satisfy the longing of the heart. Is that how we're living our lives as Christians? Does Peter bring up that? You know, make sure you join an organization. Make sure you get involved in a lot of activities. No, he doesn't. We're going to look at what he does say. One other thing to point out before we get into what he actually, how he actually tells us we should be living our lives is one thing that's interesting is some of the verbs that Peter uses. Now, I think that most of us would say we want to live a godly life. We want to live in anticipation of the return of Christ. We want to do what we're to be doing. But wanting is not enough. Wanting to do it does not bring it about. You know, the little kid that wants to be the professional baseball player, wanting to be the professional baseball player is never going to happen if he doesn't play on a team, if he doesn't practice, if he doesn't progress to the next level, it will never happen. Look at some of the words that Peter uses. In verse 7, he says, be self-controlled. Don't wish you were self-controlled. Don't, you know, hey, I really want to be. He says, be. In verse 8, he says, keep loving. Keep loving. Don't hope that you can love others, but actually keep loving. Verse 9, show hospitality. Show hospitality. Verse 10 says, use and serve. These are action verbs. These are not wishing verbs. No such thing as a wishing verb. But a wish to do or to be something. These are actions that we must take as Christians. And I would suggest that we as Christians, and maybe most Christians, have the wish or the desire. And I would hope that we as a church would be a church of action and not just a church of wish or desire. So let's take a look at what Peter says here. Sorry, I have too many notes this morning and I'm trying to skip through so I can get to the end, because the end's the best part. So what does Peter say? We have the incentive. Christ is returning soon. What can we be doing now? So in verse 7, the second half of verse 7, really through the first part of verse 11, but we're only going to cover what we can this morning. But Peter gives us the instructions for godly living, how to conduct our life on a day-to-day basis so that we can build the habits of a godly Christian life. And here are the patterns. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. So what must we do? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Doesn't that sum up holiness in the Christian life? Very simply put by Peter. He doesn't go into some elaborate, complex system. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. What does that mean? The term comes from the word means to save. It has to do with the mind. Keep your mind safe. Save your mind. Guard it. Protect it. Keep it clear. Is that easy to do in today's world? It's not really, is it? There's so much insanity going on. Sometimes we get wrapped up and become insane ourselves. Peter says, guard your mind. Keep it clear. Keep it sane. Don't get swept away by the emotions of this world. Fix it on spiritual things. Fix it on holy things. Paul said it this way, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Remember in Mark, the demon-possessed maniac that was running among the tombs. He was out of control. They couldn't even keep him chained up. And yet he met the Lord. And it's the same terminology that is used in this man after he met the Lord. It says, he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. It's the same terminology that Peter is trying to use here. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves sane. Guard your minds protected. Do what you must do that you do not get wrapped up in the insanity of the world. And how do we do that? We think on God. We think on spiritual things. We think the thoughts of God. We are in the Word. We're praying. That's how we stay spiritually sane. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The world can and often does cause us to lose our spiritual sanity if we aren't careful. If we get too wrapped up in the cares of this world, don't do that. Even back in the Old Testament, Joshua says this to the people. He says, the book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so you're careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then your way will be prosperous and you will have success. That's what Peter is saying here. Even from the beginning, even from the Old Testament, we think on the Word of God. We dwell on those things. As Paul says, if you remember, he goes through the list. Paul did this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is lovely. He goes through the whole list and he says, dwell on these things. Save your mind. Keep it safe. Protect it. Guard it. Fill it with the things of the Lord. Say, well, I can't do that. Well, we can. It's a matter of the will, is it not? It is. The Lord wouldn't call us to do something that was impossible for us to do. But we have to do it. And that's what Peter is calling us to do here. Actually do this stuff. Don't wish it. Don't hope for it. Protect your mind. The second thing he mentions is being sober-minded. Sober-minded. He says, be of good judgment, be of sound judgment. A couple of other phrases. Sober-minded. This simply means to keep a clear head. To take serious things seriously. Doesn't mean we can't have a sense of humor. But take serious things seriously. Be vigilant, be alert. Sin. Do we take sin seriously? Be sober-minded. But you know, these two phrases that Peter uses, the climax really of this thought is this. That sound judgment, a sober spirit, are for the purpose of prayer. Are they not? He says, do this for your prayers. Where does our holiness flow from? From a direct communication with God. His Word, prayer, spending time with Him, spending as much time with Him as we can. And the more time that we spend with Him, the more sane we will become, right? Just like the demon-possessed man. He came to know Christ, and he became of his right mind. It's such a basic thought that Peter's bringing up here. This is nothing, you know, earth-shattering. It's very simple. But it's something that we all often get lost in the shuffle of this world. We get dazzled by the world, don't we? There's a lot to dazzle us. We get swept up in it. The smoke screens of the world. You know, I love that when I've said this before, like some of those shows on TV and they got the smoke coming and the singer comes out of the smoke and starts singing. There's not, if I ever did anything on TV, it would have a smoke screen in it. I just love those. But the smoke screen hides a lot, right? And when they come out of the smoke, the only thing you see is the person. Smoke often hides from us what is important in this world, though. Peter says, don't get wrapped up in the smoke screens and the fantasies and the bedazzlements of this world. And we do it for our prayers, for our communication with God. Remember Peter's prayer life, right? He was in the garden. He actually got rebuked for his, didn't he? The Lord came up to him and said, you'd rather sleep than pray. Peter was caught napping. But I think, you know, Peter obviously came to realize the importance of the communication with his God. Communication in prayer and in the Word. And so he's encouraging us, look, I didn't have a very good one. I slept when I should have been praying. Don't do the same. The Christian life can be summed up in simple as this, in our holiness. Protect your mind. Keep your thoughts sane. Think God's thoughts. And be in continual communion with God Himself. It's as simple as that. But it's something that we often don't do as Christians. Take serious things serious. But Peter goes a step further in the next area of concern. Peter has to do with his love. I'm sure this is easy for all of us, right? Love, loving others. And again, I'm not going to belabor the fact too much here because we've talked about love many times and I don't want to go over it all again. But I do want to emphasize what Peter is emphasizing here. Look what he says in verse 8. And again, I love the simplicity of the way that he writes things. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Simple, right? So Peter turns from living a holy life in communion with God, keeping our minds protected and sane, to loving. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I like what he says first of all. He says, above all, first in importance, it's essential that we understand that. Above all, first in importance in terms of relationships is love. So we've strengthened our relationship with the Lord through filling our minds with Him by protecting our minds, and now we turn it to others in love. Paul says this to the Colossians in Colossians 3. He says, above all things, he starts it with those same words, above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How important is love to one another? It's above all things. Paul says in Philippians 2, love everybody the same. Love everybody the same. Do we love everybody the same? Well, I can't do that either, can I? We can't. There's some people we just can't love. They're unlovable. No? The Lord calls us to love everyone. Love everyone the same. Above all, love everyone. I love this word that Peter uses as well. He says, earnestly or fervently love one another. And that's a word that's often used. You can think of it in horse racing. As a horse is streaming down the track and he's run, his legs are stretched out, his muscles are straining, there's sweat dripping off the horse. He's earnestly running that race. Do it earnestly. You know, TJ ran cross country last year. And in cross country, you know, honestly, there's not very much running. And, you know, when everybody lined up and you say start, people kind of just start nonchalantly jogging through the race. Now, TJ kind of stood out there at the end because if you've been to any of his races, he would save a bit of energy for the last stretch. And so as everyone's sort of jogging across the finish line, TJ would start sprinting from when he made the turn, coming up to the last stretch. And he would give everything he had and sprint and pass people up to the end of the finish. Peter says, don't pace yourself in loving others. Don't take your time. Don't pace yourself. Earnestly stretch yourself out in loving others. Give everything you have as if you're running a race to the fullest. Stretch your muscles out. Be intense in your love. Strain yourself to the last limits in showing love for others. Is that how we love each other? Reach as far as you can reach to the limit of your capacity in love. It's kind of convicting, is it not? This is a demanding love that Peter is talking about. It's a sacrificial love. How do we do that? How do we stretch in love? How do we love in intensity that Peter's talking about? How do we strain that way? And we've kind of talked about this a little bit before. But the answer is this: love the unlovable. That's how we strain ourselves in love. Love your enemies. We've talked about that before. Love those who haven't treated you kindly. Love when it doesn't seem rational. Love when it doesn't seem reasonable. Love at the point of sacrifice, that it costs us something, maybe everything, to love someone. Use every spiritual muscle to love. Is there somebody at work that you're not getting along with? Maybe they don't deserve your love. Maybe it's your spouse, right? I think we've all been there. Maybe it's your spouse. Do we need to stretch and strain in loving? Maybe it's another relationship you can think of. Maybe another family member. Maybe it's a friend that's wronged you. Maybe it's a neighbor that you're having difficulties with. Peter says, those are perfect examples to stretch and to strain and to exercise our love. First Corinthians 13, I'll just read a few verses of this, but we're familiar with this, but it's just, again, a reminder. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag, and it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Stretch yourself to love when it's not deserved. When it costs you something to love someone else, Peter says, love them. Why should we do this? What's the purpose of this? Well, Peter says at the end of verse 8, Why should we do this? It says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives, does it not? You know, if we as Christians would love each other this way, it seems like sometimes we go around finding faults in each other, right? I'm going to go to church, but I certainly hope I don't run into so-and-so, you know, Sunday morning. Or somebody said something bad about me. Clive called me stupid this morning, so. In love, though. And I still love you back, Clive. If we could love each other. Yeah, I had to think about what I just said. Am I lying? We're not perfect, right? We are a fallen, sinful people. We're imperfect. There's a lot of faults we can find in one another. Sometimes we have to look deeper, and sometimes we don't have to look very deep at all. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love this way. Overlook the faults of others. Love forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. You remember Peter, again, another great story of Peter talking to the Lord, and he's talking about forgiveness, right? I've mentioned this story before. It's a great one, though. And the Talmud, the law said you had to forgive someone who wronged you three times. So Peter says to the Lord, Lord, what if I forgive someone seven times? I'm going to double what I'm required to do, and I'm going to even add one on top of that. What if I forgive someone seven times? Is that enough? And of course, we remember the Lord's response, 70 times seven. Keep forgiving them. If your brother sins against you, love him because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, of course, what is our example in this? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we talk about in worship this morning, the Lord, even when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, He loved us. He paid the price for us. Love forgives, forgives. It covers offenses. It covers wrongs, even when it's not deserved. That's really the nature of love, is it not? That's just not just part of love. That's the nature of love. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That ought to be at the heart of us as Christians, in the heart of our church, that we ought to love. You remember in Matthew 22, the Pharisees came and it says, the Pharisees came, they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They came to him with accusations and they walked away stunned in silence. They couldn't confront him. Well, the Pharisees said, well, we got one. We're going to come and get him with this. And they sent a lawyer up to ask Jesus. He says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He said, teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? There were over 600 laws that the Jews were supposed to be observing. And on top of that, there were a lot of precedences of laws that they were to follow as well. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? Thinking maybe there wouldn't be an answer, I'm not sure what they were expecting to hear from that. But again, Jesus sums it up very simply, and he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Peter kind of addressed that at the beginning. And the second is like unto it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we love the Lord and we love our neighbors, we love them with that godly, earnest love, we've fulfilled the law, have we not? We fulfilled not just the law, but God's law as well. Love. Love God first. Love others second. Earnestly. Hatred stirs up strife. Selfishness stirs up strife. Pride, as Damian read this morning, pride stirs up strife. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love conceals it. Love forgives it. Love passes by when we're wronged. It covers it up. It's a complex world, is it not? We get wronged a lot. We can get our feelings hurt quite a bit. But the solution that Peter presents is simple. Love the Lord and love our neighbors. Love each other. And the idea here that Peter even goes a step further in verse 9. In closing, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The idea here is to love strangers. We love the people that we like. And then maybe there's Christians that we find difficulty getting along with, but we can love them too. But Peter says, love even the strangers. Love the unlovely. Love the unlovable. Love people we don't even know. That's how great this love is. It extends to those beyond who we know. Hospitality. Show hospitality. Love strangers in a practical way. It doesn't necessarily mean we have to invite them into our home, but it means to show them practical love. Embrace. Jesus talked about giving a cup of cold water to the least in His name was an act of love. We feed, we help, we assist in any way that we can. People in our homes, people outside our homes, people in our normal circle, people outside our normal circle. Don't love as Poor Richard's Almanac states. It says this, it says, fish and visitors smell in 3 days. Don't love like that. We love even when it costs us. We love. So it's very simple, right? That's what Peter's saying. It's very simple. Love. So what is our duty in this confusing, complex, insane world? Pursue God. Pursue holiness. Hate sin. Love God. Fill our minds and thoughts with the things of the Lord. And then earnestly pursue love with others. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Overlook wrongs that have been done to us. It's going to take some work. We can't wish for it. We can't hope for it. But we actually have to do it. It's as simple as that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your love for us. And as we think of Your love for us, how it didn't expect anything in return. Your love was given to us in spite of the fact that we were in open rebellion to You. You sent Your Son. He died for us. He gave His life for us that He might redeem us to Yourself. And when we think about that, how can we not as well love others? How can we not focus on You and loving You and show Your love to others the way that You showed it to us? I pray that each of us in this room today would be Christians who live our lives not just wishing and hoping that we can love others this way, but that we would be a church of action, that we would show this earnest love in any way possible, that You would show us examples that we might might bestow this love on others, whether it be at work or at home or in the neighborhood, with other family members, or even with people that we don't know. Help us to be thinking this way, the way that you want us to think, the way that Peter is directing us to think, that we might live godly lives in this world. We're thankful for the instruction. We're thankful again for your love for us. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.